What a great week we had. It's hard to believe that all those ministries just kicked off this past week. So many thanks to all the leaders for coming out and making all that happen, all the various ministries and activities and clubs. And it was a fantastic week. By the way, if you saw something up there and you're like, oh, I really meant to sign up for that, I know some people, I can get you in. Just let us know. You could slip into a lot of these things on week two like nothing ever happened. There's so much happening here in the life of the church that you want to plug in with that. Don't hesitate. Reach out. We'd love to get you involved. Now, as we kind of go into our time in the scriptures today, I would love for you to think of a time in your life where maybe you weren't completely sure that you fit in, or you weren't totally sure that you had what it takes, or that you were equipped for an opportunity that you were walking into, that you were in a situation or an environment or even an opportunity. And when you're looking at yourself and you're going, you know what, I might not have what it takes. I might not be the right person. In fact, I almost feel like a fake or an imposter. Have you ever had a moment like that? You know, maybe you got promoted at work and now you have people working for you and you're going, listen, I don't really know that I know what I'm doing enough to tell others what they should be doing. Or maybe you move to a new neighborhood and you think, do I really fit in here? Do I really belong? For me, I remember the first time we brought our first baby home from the hospital. The three of us were there in the house. And it was like, is anyone going to watch us? Like, does anyone actually know how this is supposed to go? Am I supposed to know? And you have those moments when you say to yourself, listen, I don't know if I'm the right person for this. And you kind of feel like an imposter. Well, those situations, those moments, they're common. I think everyone has felt them at some point in their life. It's especially common for high achievers, which would be many Long Islanders. And it's part of really figuring out who you are and who God has created you to be. And in fact, as you start to understand the way that God has created you and the gifts and skills that he has brought into you and appointed you with, you will start to see that you're not an imposter, but you're actually called into the right thing at the right place and at the right time. See, this morning we're continuing in our series that we're calling, Dear Church, This Might Not Be What You're Looking For. And the reason we're calling this series is our church is in a season right now of incredible growth. We're seeing new people come every single week. We're seeing our ministries that are full. I mean, we dedicated, like, I think 14 babies this morning between the two services. Most fun way to grow a church. You know, we're seeing midweek clubs that are full, camps that are full. I mean, God is doing something incredible here at Island Christian Church. And it's not just the kind of growth that comes from being a normal, healthy church. God seems to be doing something special and unique. And the reasons for that are, first of all, we don't always fully know why and how God chooses to bless. But I think that there are a couple of factors that are really important. The first is our church has a greater than 75-year history of teaching the truth about God's word and investing into the community, investing into families. And so we've been doing that for a very long time, combined now with a season of spiritual hunger in the culture. I believe a spiritual hunger, the likes of which we haven't seen in quite some time. Now you may say to yourself, Chris, I don't feel like the culture is hungry for spiritual things or for godly things. It feels almost like the opposite. And I understand why you would feel that way, but remember this. So often the way of communicating a hunger or a yearning or a desire is through that type of distraction, that type of enmity. Think of the culture not as being hungry. Think of them as being hangry for the truth. And you'll see what God is able to do in our culture. And so since our church is growing rapidly, we're talking about what does it look like to be a church like that? What are the unique opportunities and the unique challenges of being in a church that's experiencing truly movemental growth? And for you, for so many of you that this is new, this is just a great opportunity to take inventory of who we are and to refocus and be reminded of who God is calling us to be as a church in the future. So as we do that, we're going to be looking today at the book of 1 Peter, and I would encourage you to turn there in a Bible, print or digital. It doesn't matter. I would love for you to have the scriptures open for yourself so you can see what they say. You'll be able to see how things relate. You'll be able to catch some of the quotes in a different way. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, feel free to use your phone. If you're watching online, we do have the verses for you. There's a little Bible tab in the online community, and they'll be on the screens. If you're listening on the podcast, don't swerve in the car. Just do your best to track with the scriptures. Now, I would love for each of you to have it open. Now, I want to talk about the context of this book. Okay? Many of the books in the Bible are named after the author, and this is one of those. It's written by the Apostle Peter, St. Peter, who you've probably heard of in some way. See, Jesus had 12 disciples who were with him for his earthly ministry, and Peter was kind of the unofficial leader of the group. He often spoke up for them and spoke on their behalf. God used him for some really incredible things. At one point, Peter walked on water like Jesus did, if only for a short time. Peter witnessed what's called the Transfiguration with only James and John. When Jesus actually spoke to some of the great prophets of old, Peter was there. Peter preached the first sermon after the Holy Spirit came on the earth in Acts chapter 2, and it says that 3,000 people came to faith after that sermon by Peter. Peter also had some very notable missteps. He denied Jesus at one point. He had a tendency to kind of interject and talk when he wasn't supposed to. I think in many ways he was a lot like having a New Yorker among the apostles. That's kind of the look and feel of Peter, okay? And this book is from him. This is written much later in his life when he's quite mature in his faith and God is using him for incredible things to really build the foundation of the church. Further, I want you to understand the audience that Peter is writing to. This is the very first verse of the book. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his way of saying from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's kind of a mouthful, but only because we don't know these cities. You know, if it was written to us, he would say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the 12, you know, of the dispersion among, you know, East Northport, Fort Salonga, you know, Massapequa, Bayshore, Bayside, and, you know, Port Washington. What he's doing is he's naming this whole region that would now be kind of where Turkey is and actually even further. And he's saying, listen, to all of the believers who've been scattered among this nation. See, they in the audience, it would have been both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. But to talk about the dispersion is really starting to talk more about the Jewish people who had been, their land had been occupied, and they had in many ways been deported and spread across this region, going back over hundreds and hundreds of years of history. Peter's saying, I'm writing to all of those believers. And he uses a phrase that I think is actually kind of odd. He says, who are the elect exiles? Those seem like an oxymoron. They seem like two polar opposites that should never be together. You know, like Amtrak schedule, like words that don't make sense as one phrase. And you're like, what do you mean, elect exiles? Because the elect, those are the people that have come to faith. That God has initiated and they have responded and they have put their faith in him. They are absolutely on the inside crowd. They are part of God's people. And at the same time, he's calling them exiles, which means they've been excluded, they've been sent out, they've been scattered. So he says, listen, this is to those who are in, but also out. And I think it goes to that feeling that we talked about, of being included but excluded, of being apart but shut out, all at the same time. He says, you're scattered all across the region, even though you are part of God's people, and you are the elect exiles. He's going to help them establish a sense of understanding who they really are, a sense of identity. And so he starts off by saying this. He says, this is now going to our passage in 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read the whole thing, then we're going to come back and break it down in a few chunks. It reads this way. He says, listen, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so we've established the audience. Listen, all the believers scattered around kind of the northern part of the Middle East. And they are elect exiles. And he starts to kind of break it down for them where they're coming from. He says, listen, this is what I want you to do. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And there's an interesting word here because the word for spiritual that's right here in the Greek is actually a word logikon, which literally means of the book. So when he says you're longing for spiritual milk, he's talking about spiritual milk of the book. He's talking about being fed by the word. And he's using this illustration. He says, listen, like an infant, that's how much you should long for nourishment. And I once heard the late Dr. Keller say that he believes that if a baby was able, it might kill for its next meal. Because it's the only thing that it knows. It's the only thing that matters to that baby is eating again. And he says, like that type of hunger you should have for this wisdom that is of the book. Now, you may not connect with that too much, but think of it in a different way. I think in the same way that a baby might kill for its next meal. In my house, I don't have any babies anymore. I have teenage boys. They might also kill for their next meal. Eating, very, very important to boys. So many conversations about what we're eating now, what we're eating later. Very, very important. As you get older, boys, you're gonna have to start slowing down. But for now, eat all you want. So think of it in the same way. It says, listen, like a teenage boy, long for the Chipotle to feed you, okay? That desire, that yearning, this is, I have to eat. If I don't eat now, I could die. And it's that feeling. He's saying, listen, I want you to be drawn to that type of desire, to this wisdom that is of the book, meaning from the scriptures. And why? Why is this going to be important? Well, it's critically important because you need to grow up. That when you're craving that nutrition, you're going to grow up. You're going to mature. And he says, listen, I shouldn't have to convince you. You've already tasted it. You know it's good. You know this is God's wisdom. So strive for that growth. Then Peter goes on to give them three pictures of who they are now as they're growing up in this faith. As they are being fed by the word, who are they becoming? It says, first of all, as you come to him, you're a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. This is a very interesting phrase to use when you're talking to God's people. When you're talking to an audience that would be mixed Jewish and Gentile, but certainly have a very heavy Jewish presence. To tell them that they're going to be a spiritual house. What is the word that they used for a spiritual house for generation after generation? Of course, it was the temple. He talked about how important the temple was. In the Old Testament, the temple was the only place that real worship could happen. The only place that real sacrifice could take place. There are people who offered unauthorized sacrifices in other locations, and they were punished. There were important holidays that it was the only way that God's people could be forgiven for their sins, where ceremonies took place in the temple. Now, it's true by the time Jesus and Peter and others were on the scene, there were synagogues, but those were not the same. They didn't compete at all with the temple in terms of its importance. So he was saying to them, listen, to you, you've thought as the temple as being the center of worship for the longest time. It's going, it's not. Now, it's going to be you. You are going to be the stones that actually build and make up the temple. And we have talked about this during this series because we in our modern era can have this same mistake. That we can say the church is an event, or the church is content to be downloaded, or the church is a location. So if you think of churches happening at 9 a.m., or if you think of churches happening at Elwood and Clay Pits, or if you think of the sermon as being podcasted, that is such an incomplete, kind of hollow understanding of the family of God. The Bible is saying, no. The stones that make up the temple are you. Then he makes it clear the context. He says, you know, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's kind of completed that thought now to say, listen, you are one of the stones, But the cornerstone, the foundation on which all of this is based, well, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's only one person that you would ever speak of in that type of language, talking about the person of Jesus. So saying that you are God's people and you're going to be stones that are aligned with him. His cornerstone is the foundation that holds it all together. And then you, as stones, will come together to become this spiritual house. And so you can see, you can understand there's statements of unity, there's statements of perseverance, there's statements of longevity that all come to say, listen, you are one of the stones. And there has to be many, many stones in order for the spiritual house to be completed. And he goes on. So we've had the first picture, which is a spiritual house. Go back to verse 4 and 5. We covered this part. He says you're going to be a stones as a spiritual house. Then he says, also, you're going to be a holy priesthood. I think this would be equally surprising to the original audience. Because not only was the temple the special place where worship happened, the priests were the special people who made it happen. And in fact, the priesthood in the Old Testament was one of the most exclusive clubs that you could ever try to get into. First of all, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Okay, this is not the jeans guy, it's another guy. Okay, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. But not the whole tribe. You had to be from the family of Aaron. If Aaron was not your great-great-grandfather, you could not be a priest. Further, you had to be a man. Only male priests in the Old Testament. Also, you had to be between the ages of about 30 and 50. And your body had to be free of any significant issues. You know, if you've had an injury or you were born with some part of your body that was a little bit, you know, not typical, you weren't allowed to be a priest. And even if you met all of those qualifications, then you had to be anointed and set apart through several different ceremonies in order to be ready to be a priest. It was the most exclusive club that could exist. It was so important that there were times in the Old Testament when people as important as kings would try to stand in and perform priestly duties, and God would punish them and say, no, even though you're a king, you can't do what the priests are supposed to do. I mean, they were incredibly important and incredibly exclusive. God says through Peter, listen, all of you now are going to be a holy priesthood. All of you now, men and women, all ages, you're going to be drawn into the opportunity to be part of the priesthood. No longer is it an exclusive group that you're not allowed into, but it's available to everyone who believes. To all of the elect exiles, to all of them scattered around the region, you are going to be a holy priesthood. And even to this day, that feels a little bit foreign to us. I mean, according to the scripture, we could pass out in this room those little collars, you know, that you wear to get a good parking space at the hospital, you know? It's like, wait, is everyone a priest? No, that doesn't make any sense. But he's talking about that's the kind of access to God that you have as one of the holy priests. And actually you're going to have opportunities for ministry because you are one of these holy priests. He goes on now to paint the third picture. He says, kind of this wrapping up thought, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is why the context matters so much. Because he's saying to God's people who are scattered all over the region, who feel completely disconnected, who in many ways feel rejected. They've been evicted from their homeland and now they live all over Eastern Europe. He's going, no, no, no. You've been drawn together as a new nation, a holy nation. For everyone who believes, for all of the elect exiles, you are drawn together into this new nation. And with that new nationality, it says, and it's not just by coincidence. It says that you were chosen intentionally. It says, you're going to be part of this holy nation. You're going to be drawn in. And this is going to be your new primary identity. In fact, as you there's three pictures that have really been put together. Peter's saying, listen, you need to understand you're a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood, and you're a holy nation. These are not a small part of who you are. This isn't just a sliver of your identity. You don't put this alongside the other parts of yourself. You say, this is actually the full and complete version of you. If you're a stone in a house, that's not a part-time job. You have to do it all the time. If you're a holy priest for God, that's a ministry that you're called into all the time. If you're part of a nation, your nationality doesn't come and go. It's permanent, and it's everything of who you are. He's saying, listen, this is the identity that you've been called into as part of this church today. He says, this is who you are. So as we understand that calling of who we are, then we start to realize that, but with the privilege of being part of this royal priesthood also comes opportunities and even responsibilities to serve in a unique and a powerful way. In fact, think of it this way. What is the job description that comes with this new identity? Right? Anytime you're hired into a job, the first thing you want to know is, listen, what is this position like? In fact, I think there are three elements of almost any job description which are absolutely required. The first, if you're coming into a job, is how does this person fit in the organization in terms of their status? If you're hired into a position, you're going to want to know, okay, who do I report to? Is it a chairman? Is it a supervisor? Is it a board? Who is reporting to me? Is there anyone that I'm over? Who are my peers? In terms of the status in the organization, who speaks into my life with authority? Who speaks into my life with feedback, and who am I pouring into for others? Understanding where a person is within their organization is critical for effectiveness. In fact, if you don't have this sense of status, because this almost sounds like a bad thing, like, oh, you're just there for the status. But if you don't know where you fit into an organization, wouldn't it actually be quite difficult to do your job? You wouldn't know who to go to for help. You wouldn't know who to go to for resources. And when other people came to you for help, you would turn them away. Once you understand though how you fit into an organization, you can start to embrace the role that you have. So that's why Peter said, listen, I want you to understand who you are. You once were not a people. You were once scattered, but now you are God's people. This is an incredibly important statement. You don't have to wonder anymore, how do I fit in? Who's watching over me? You know, you're one of God's people. He's called you into that relationship with him. Second, once you understand your status, you need to understand the qualifications or the character that's necessary to be embracing this opportunity that you've been given. You know, if you were applying for a job, it would be, or an internship, or even for a college, they would want to know, listen, what are your qualifications? What is your experience? Have you done in the past that we feel like you could do for us now? Scriptures are a little bit different. It's not about qualifying yourself before God. Remember what it was about. It was about seeking maturity. Verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. You know what that means now, right? Like a teenager craves Chipotle, right? Got it? Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. See, that's the required character of these new people. That you're seeking maturity, you're desiring to grow, hoping to move forward in your faith. And God is going to help you in that. But you're not content to remain an infant. But you're desiring that nutrition and that growth. And then it's after that, after you know how you fit in the organization and the qualifications necessary, now you start to talk about the responsibilities. What are the duties of this new position? And they were in there. Because Peter said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to offer the sacrifices and you're going to proclaim the excellencies. See, this was the priestly work. The offering the sacrifices was critically important for the law to be forgiven of sin, to be reminded of what God had done in the past, and proclaiming his excellencies. That was to lead his people in worship, that they as a nation would be declaring God's praise, that they would be reminded at the great feasts of what God had done in the past. See, this was the work of the priests, seeking forgiveness and leading God's people into worship. He's saying, this is what you're going to do now. You, all of you, you're going to be doing the priestly work. And I think for so many of us, there's a question that kind of comes up in our mind of how we relate together those character qualifications and then the responsibilities and the duties. Because we see that the responsibilities require some maturity. They require some education. They require some experience. And sometimes we feel like, listen, I don't have that. And we can start to convince ourselves that we're inadequate to the task or that we're not really ready or able to walk into the ministry of God in that way. But church, I think so often we get that a little bit wrong. Because maturity doesn't come just in the preparation. Maturity also comes in doing the ministry of God as you're moving forward into his mission for your life. Pastor Colby sent me a meme this week. I can't show you all the memes that we send to each other, but I can show you this one. You have some James Clear who wrote Atomic Habits, and he talks about what growth looks like. It says this: the teacher learns more than the student. The author learns more than the reader. The speaker learns more than the attendee. The way to learn is by doing. And so often we talk ourselves out of serving on the mission of God because we're convinced that we're not ready, and we're actually ceding the opportunities that we need to grow in our faith by allowing the insecurity of not being sure we're the right person to shield us out and screen us out from actually pursuing the mission of God that he has given us. That's why it's so important to constantly be redirected and be reminded who we are serving. Paul said it this way in Colossians. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we forget that. And so we so often will start to have that sense of the imposter to say, you know what, I don't really know what I need to do. I'm not really sure, and I'm kind of insecure in my faith. So you know what? I'm going to wait. Or I'm going to hold back. Or you might say, you know what? My contribution is too small. What I do isn't a big enough deal. My gifting is not substantial enough. It's not powerful enough. And I wonder how often we've lost opportunities to serve in the mission of God because we feel like our contribution isn't enough. In fact, I'd like to invite my friend Cameron to come up here and join me here at the snare drum. Everyone say hi to Cameron. Thank you for coming. You can greet her. Go ahead. So what I want to do is I want to talk about, first I want to just teach you a fairly simple lick on the snare, okay? It's not super hard. You have some experience, so you're going to pick it up pretty quick. It is in 3, which is a little bit more complex. I wish it was in 4, because that's a lot easier. Okay, but I want to teach you your part, okay? So the first half of it, the first 3 beats, very simply, it just goes like this. This is the quarter, okay? It's going to go. That's it, just those 3 beats. Okay, why don't you try it, okay? Piece of cake, right? All right. Now let's talk about the second half, okay? This would be beats 4, 5, and 6. Musicians don't usually have to count that high, okay? So it just goes like this, right? This is the second half. It's going to be... That one's a little longer. Let me play it again. Right, this is 4. All right? Let's try that second half. This is beats 4, 5, and 6, right? Perfect. Perfect. I like it. And you're doing a really nice job on this drum. If we play a little bit further up towards the top of the head, the tone is better, which you're doing, which I appreciate, okay? So all 6 beats together, it would sound like this, right? Just would be. And I might be taking that a little fast, okay? Try all 6 beats together, okay? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Perfect. Perfect. Now, what I find interesting about this part is it's not terribly difficult. Cameron has experience in percussion, so she picks it up very quickly. I could probably teach almost any of you this lick if we had enough time. Some of you need more time than others. But this little 6-beat pattern is a very interesting place in music history. See, back in the 1920s, so about 100 years ago, in arts, whether literature, especially visual arts, dance, and music, it was the age of Impressionism. And Impressionism was a period when kind of the realism of painting or of music was starting to be kind of reformed into a more kind of grand and almost dreamy state. To take that which is real and make it kind of extra beautiful, to exaggerate colors, to blur lines, and to kind of turn landscapes into dreamscapes. Okay, if you've ever seen the Water Lilies collection by Monet, you might know what I'm talking about. If you've ever seen the choreography of Nijinsky, you might know what I'm talking about. If you've ever heard the music of Debussy, you might know what I'm talking about. if all of this is lost on you, we're back to Giants and Jets next week, I promise, okay? But what Impressionism did is they took what was real and they kind of made it more grand and more beautiful. And so a composer named Maurice Ravel was given a commission. They went to him and they said, we want you to write a piece to be choreographed for ballet. And so because it's for ballet, it's going to be one single piece of music from beginning to end. It's not going to be a symphony that has movements, but it needs to kind of start small and build and grow. And so Ravel said, what can I do? He said, you know, I'm going to take something that's very real, these six beats. I'm going to build this grand piece around it. Because see, in the hands of a master, you can take a small little piece and make it a part of his grand landscape, and it becomes a dreamscape that's beautiful and lush and gorgeous. And the result is a 17-minute piece that's stirring and beautiful. Now, we can't give you the whole 17 minutes right now, as much as I would love to. But I want to give you a sense of what that sounds like. A sense of what it sounds like when you take this simple piece and make it a part of something grand and beautiful. So if you don't mind, I've invited the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra to join you, okay? And the conductor's right there. You can see him. They can see him too, okay? And he's going to bring you in. Kind of listen and watch. Ready? One, two. Good. Now we'll add some flute. Let's add some piccolo. Perfect. Let's add some brass. More of the orchestra. Now pacing, right? How often do you and I miss out on what God has for us? Because we're not willing to play our simple little part. We think my part's not good enough. It's not substantial enough. There are people who are more talented. There are someone else can do it. You say, listen, I don't have time. I'm overwhelmed with the responsibilities of life already. No matter how often we miss out on the mission and the blessing of God because we're scared to play our part. Thank you, Cameron. That was fantastic. I appreciate you coming up. Church, when we are part of a community that is experiencing exponential growth, there are limitless opportunities for you to come and to play your part. For you, it might not be drumming, although it might. But there are opportunities for you to use your gifting. Now, you can host in hospitality. You can teach kids. You can mentor youth. You can work with students who are displaced and homeless. You can drive. You can clean. You can set up. You can build. You can tear down. You can invest. There are so many opportunities that you have to serve in the mission of God. And listen, I know the pushback. The pushback is, I don't have what it takes. Apostle Peter says you do. And you say, listen, I just don't have the time. But we make time for that which is important to us. But I've known people from all walks of life who have found the time to make serving in the mission of God an important part of their life. I've known students who serve. I've known young marrieds dual income who serve. I've known retired people who serve. I've known Fortune 1000 CEOs who serve. Everyone in all walks of life who've said, listen, this is what's so important. I'm going to step in. I'm going to serve in the mission of God. I'm going to embrace my identity as a priest in a new nation. And I'm going to serve with all I have because the kingdom is at stake. So I would encourage you this morning, check out our page. It's islandchristian.com/serve. And just let us know that you're ready to start this conversation. We have a whole team, a whole department of people at the church that this is what they do, is they help walk you into your fulfillment of what God has for you as you serve in areas of giftedness and passion in pursuing the mission of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. Thank you that you've drawn us into your presence here and now. Thank you that your spirit is in this room, God. And God, thank you for this identity that you have conferred upon us. Because God, it's that voice of the enemy that will tell us sometimes that we don't have what it takes. That we're too flawed. We're too broken. We're too inexperienced. We have a reputation. And God, we renounce all of that, and instead we learn to pursue the mission of God that you've created us to do. God, it is my prayer that this morning we'll see people in our congregation who come together and say, I want to serve. I want to be a part of the mission of God. I want to be a world changer here in Suffolk County. Father, I just imagine the impact that a group of people like this could have if we dedicate ourselves towards serving you wholeheartedly with all of our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength. God, let it be said of us that Island Christian Church is a place where people love deeply and serve fully because the community needs us. God, lead us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.